good life. What is it? There's a song by a group called 3 Days Grace, who within the last year released a song called The Good Life. So listen as I read a little bit of the lyrics. The good life is what I need. Too many people stepping over me. The only thing that's been on my mind is the one thing I need before I die. All I want is a little of the good life. And all I need to have is a good time. Oh, the good life. All I want is a little of the good life. All I need is to have a good time. Oh, the good life, the good life. Now, the desire for a good life isn't in itself bad, is it? You know, the guys who wrote the song, you know, they clearly portray what their good life is. They want to have a good time. You know, that is for them. That is what the good life encapsulates, right? It's having a good time. But we can kind of relate to wanting a good life, can't we? It's just not about the good times. Maybe the good life is having a house filled with all the latest electronics. You know, PS3s, Xboxes, flat screens. I know my children would like that. You know. It could be. What else could be the good life? Maybe the good life is that you have that perfect job, whatever it is that you're looking for, you're seeking for it. But maybe the good life for you is that you can live in comfort. You don't have to worry about budgets, and you just go to the bank and, oh, I need this amount for this. I just go to the bank and get it. Not really have to worry about bills or things like that. That's right, taxes. Right? But the problem with some of these desires is while the desires in and of themselves are not necessarily bad, but they have the tendency of leading down that towards idolatry. Because then we start looking at these things for that these are the things that gives us life, right? That I'm not happy unless I have the latest PS3 or the latest Xbox or the latest car or the flat screen TV. So these desires, you know, they can easily turn into things that are not good for us, things, idolatry. So the question we have to ask is what does the Bible have to say about this, right? What does the Bible have to say? Psalm 1 is actually, it's set forth as the introduction to the whole Psalter. Psalter just means it's a songbook, right? So it sets forth the wisdom of the Psalms. It sets forth actually the wisdom of wisdom literature in the Bible itself. I have a professor who says wisdom is the art of godly living. That's a good definition. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 1, and we're going to see how it sets forth what godly living looks like. And so, as we're going through the passage, we're going to see there's going to be three contrasts that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the guidance, contrasting the righteous and the wicked. We're going to look at a simile, which is just a figure of speech comparing the righteous and the wicked to something else that makes it more vivid in our minds so we can picture it. And then we're going to contrast the ways, their ultimate destinations. But before we get there, you know, we probably ought to actually define what I mean by righteous and wicked, okay? The psalm starts out with, blessed is the man. The man is actually referring to the Israelite. Because this is in the Old Testament setting, the original audience would have been an Israelite, okay? But we are living 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, right? So how does that apply to us? Well, it applies to us in the fact that because Jesus has come, and because he's lived a perfect life, and he's died a brutal death, and he's been raised from the dead, and he's now sitting on the throne, he has adopted Gentiles. He has adopted us into his family. So that now that we are considered part, whether you want to use the term Israel, whether you want to use the term the church, we are part of God's family now. And so now we've been We've been adopted to his family, so now we can be counted. And when we read this psalm, we're going to take it as we are heirs of this story, heirs of God's redeeming work in which he has brought Gentiles into the story so that he could show his blessing to the nations, right? But then the wicked, on the other side, the wicked is the one who refuses to live by God's covenant. He is the one who refuses to live by God's covenant. And so, those are the two groups that we're going to look at. And so, the first contrast we see is a contrast of guidance. You know, it starts out with, blessed is the man. Now, you'll notice that some translations, they may even include the word happy. So the difference in between those two terms, blessed would be more literal, happy would be more meaning. Okay, let me give you an example. If I had to say to my children, you're not listening to me, what did I say? I said, you're not listening. What did I mean? You're not obeying me, right? So that's essentially what the difference here is. Blessed is the man. You know, we talked about just now, talked about the man being the God's family. You know, we've been grafted into that. But notice, he goes on and says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Pay attention to the tense of the verb. It's all present tense. The psalmist is not telling us this is perfection, what you have to do. But what he's saying is these are general characteristics of what the righteous man looks like, what he does not do. He does not take counsel in the wicked, right? He does not follow the paths of the sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not take their identity. And so, and in all those groups, we could probably say the scoffers, probably the worst group of them all, just for a mere fact is they are not just ones who refuse to live by the covenant, but they're kind of like the antagonist, right? They're antagonists of the righteous. And so that is, he's comparing, he says, this is what the righteous man does or does not do. He does not do this. On the other side of the coin, here's what he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on the law he meditates day and night. You see, he starts with saying, here's what he doesn't do. But then there's a turn. He says, however, here's what he does do. The law of the Lord, we should probably take as referring to the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what he's saying is that his delight is in the law of the Lord. It's reminiscent of Psalm 19 and Psalm of David, where he says that it should be treasured more than gold, more than fine gold. It's sweeter than honey on the lips from a honeycomb. So the righteous man, he loves to dwell on the Word of God. He loves to think about it. But then he goes on and says he meditates on it too. So meditate, we probably should take as not only thinking about it, but even kind of probably talking to themselves, you know, kind of almost a thinking out loud kind of thing. It is, yeah, it's just kind of a thinking out loud. But one of the things that we notice is that when we're looking at second part of verse 2, we see that is actually an echo of Joshua 1:8. You don't have to turn there, but listen as I read the verse. Now remember, this is the time in Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua is taken over as the leader of Israel, right? Before they go into to land of Canaan to conquer it. Then God says to him, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. So when we think about this, what is going on here is that the law of the Lord was intended to bring blessing to the nations, right? So it is intended to be a blessing to them. It was never intended to be used as a means for I'm in and you're out, so there you go. That was not the purpose of it. the law of the Lord was intended to be a blessing. Okay, so how do we use this as a blessing? There are several ways. One way is think about it in the ways of our occupations. Jeff is a structural engineer, right? You design buildings so they don't fall down on people, right? That's a good thing, right? I happen to like being in a building and not fall down on me. So there's a way for blessing, right? Pam's a staff accountant by trade. She tells the boss what the status of the company is, whether they have money. You know, how the boss can make good decisions to have the company endure so that the company stays in business so that people still have jobs. So that people could still pay their bills, pay their mortgage, right? That's a good thing. But then it just doesn't stop there. It stops with it's teachers as you're teaching, it's students as you're learning, it's in relationships, it's with parental child relationships, it's with spousal relationships, it's relationships within the family, it's within the church. So by observing the law, meditating on the law, it's intended to bring blessing to our neighbors. Right? But then it's not also the, well, I can't help but feel a tension here, right? Because we live in, on this side of the cross, right? And so sometimes there's this tension of, wait a minute, I thought the law was bad. I thought the law was telling me where I failed. And it has that. However, if you remember back to earlier in the year when Ty was preaching on Galatians, you know, the message was that when you change the gospel, it's no longer the gospel, right? Paul's whole argument against the Judaizers was because they had made the law something it was never intended to be. They had said that, oh, you to be saved, you need Jesus plus you need to be circumcised, right? So the problem is that the Judaizers thought that the center of the law was actually the law of Moses, right? So that was the heart of the law. That was why the law was given, to tell us what we needed to do, what we needed to observe. But Paul argues, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. The heart of the law is actually the promise given to Abraham. It was through the promise that was given to Abraham that through his seed, singular, meaning Christ, meaning Jesus, that he would bring in Gentiles into God's family. And so when we're thinking about this, when we're thinking about the blessing that the law brings, we could think about this in general terms of blessings that we have through relationships, through our occupations. But then there's an ultimate sense of our blessing, right? That we hope that when our neighbors, our non-Christian neighbors, see what we're doing, see that the love that we show towards each other, see that the love that we show towards them, that they would take of that fruit, right? That they would become believers, and that they would accept Jesus as their Savior, right? So when we talk about obedience to the law, we're talking about the blessings that the law was intended, and that we get the chance to be the vehicles of blessing, that we get to be the agents of it. You know, and we see how this works. If you're a parent, you know how this works. As your children are smaller, you try to control their guidance, right? You can control their guidance by in daycares, who they can play with. And as they grow older, you know, the dynamic of the relationship changes a little bit. Then it's a little bit more hands-off. But then you're still hoping, you're still having some say into who they're getting their guidance from, right? Who their friends are, who they're associating with. But then even that still progresses until when your children are adults. Just because they're adults doesn't mean that you're not concerned about this. Yeah, the dynamic is different now. But you still try to, your relationship changes that you try to give them advice and say, you know, I think this is a good idea, or I don't think this is a good idea. You know, and we see that when we're thinking about our relationships with our kids, don't we? there's a contrast in that, in the guidance. Then the psalmist continues on in the verses 3 and 4, and he begins, and he's contrasting similes. Like I said earlier, simile is just a figure of speech comparing two things, right? And we pick that out by the word like. You know, we see that both in verses 3 and 4. And he says, he is like the man, or he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. Okay. This is going to require a little bit of explanation. Okay. When you think about the amount of precipitation a year St. Louis gets, it's about 38 to 40 inches a year, right? I know, I looked it up. Wikipedia told me. Palestine, on contrast, only gets about 22 inches a year, so it's a very dry area, right? So when you plant a tree and you want it to grow and to bear fruit, where do you plant it? Near streams of water, so that in its roots it can get what it needs, the water, the nutrients, right? That is what the righteous man is like when he meditates on the word, the law of the Lord. He is like a tree who is planted by streams of water. It gives this image of stability because he's supported. He's not supported because he's doing it by himself. He's doing it because he's supported by the word of God. He's supported by the law of the Lord. And notice it says, and the tree yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. We have to be careful because we could view prosperous there as something it was not intended to be. Okay, so there's this idea that, you know, we could think of prosperous. Oh, prosperous means I have $1 million in the bank. But that's not what's going on here. Because when we take this in, remember that this was in a community. Okay. So the man who dwells, who meditates on the word of the Lord, he's not doing it by himself, he's doing it in a community. So when he's bearing fruit, he's not bearing fruit for himself. He's bearing fruit for the sake of the community, for the benefit of others, right? So the idea that he's doing it for himself isn't really accurate. But it's for the community, it's benefit for others. Okay. We kind of talked about this already on how meditating on the law of the Lord, you know, we become a blessing. We become a vehicle of blessing to the nations, right? To our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the students that we work with. But then the contrast comes again, and it says, the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Okay. Chaff. Okay. The way to describe this is that grain, when farmers would grow grain, okay, and it would come to harvest time, you know, time to take the grain out, you know, to use it for breaking bread and whatnot. Chaff was actually on the plant itself. It's like this dust-like particle that's on there. Okay. So how do you get the chaff off the plant? You beat it out, right? You beat it. So the way it works is after you beat it out, after you get the chaff that's off the grain, the way that farmers would do it is that they would take the grain and they would toss it up in the air. And because the chaff is actually lighter than air, the wind would actually drive it away so that the grain would fall down to the ground. You would have what was good, but the chaff was driven away. The wicked are like this. Those who refuse to live by the covenant are like this. They pose no value to the people of God. Yeah. The wicked is like the chaff. And so the tree that is planted by the streams of water bears fruit in season. Because the man of God or the person of God is actually meditates on the law of the Lord. But the chaff, who are like the wicked, who are like the chaff, is driven away because there's no value in what they do. But then the psalmist goes on in verses 5 and 6, and the contrast continues. He's contrasting their ultimate destinations. And he says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. If you remember when Dan Lehman was still here, he used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, you must ask the question, what's it there for? Okay? What's going on is the psalmist is drawing a conclusion. He's drawing a conclusion. He's saying the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The judgment that I take there to mean is the last judgment, okay? The final judgment. He's saying the wicked will not stand it, meaning they will not withstand God's judgment, okay? And it says, and then neither the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, meaning that the sinners cannot be counted as part of the congregation of the righteous. Do not think of sinners the way that we normally use the word sinners, right? We normally, when we use the word sinners, we think, oh, I'm a sinner, but Christ has redeemed me, right? That is not how the psalmist is using. He's using that as another name for the wicked, those who live opposite of the covenant of God. So those who are, remember, this is the contrast that the psalmist is asking us to think about when we're reading this. It says, so the sinners cannot be counted as far as the congregation. They can't be numbered part of that number. But then the contrast continues again, and he says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Okay? You'll notice that the ESV translates the word as Lord knows. But if you're reading an NIV, it translates the Lord watches. Okay, there's a little bit of a difference there. What I think is going on is I think the translators of the NIV, they are trying to grasp this idea of God knowing. But it's almost, it's a knowing with a loving affection. Okay, so you can almost use the word prefers. So it's the Lord, it's just not knowing as an, oh yeah, I know about what they're doing. That's not what's going on here. It's more of a knowing as far as a loving affection on God's part towards the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous, remember, is the meditation on the law of the Lord so that they could be a vehicle of blessing to the nations, right? And I think that the NIV is trying to capture that when they use the word watches over, okay? They're trying to capture that idea that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And then the psalmist finishes verse 6 and he says, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is the ultimate destination. It's the way of the righteous will prosper, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, before the days of cable TV and ESPN, we could see this contrast of destinations with, I know I'm showing my age a little bit here, but ABC's Worldwide Sports, right? So the very beginning, you would see, and I was looking at this last night, and I didn't recognize any of the people that were in it, at least from the 70s. And it was, you would have athletes showing how completing that race, or they were trying to capture the guys who had won, the thrill of victory. But on the other side of that coin is the agony of defeat. So the picture that you see is a skier, and I can't even begin to pronounce this guy's name, so I'm not going to try. But he's coming down, he's coming down the slope. And he's a ski jumper, and then I guess he tries to slow himself down, and it just ends in this awful crash. But that's kind of the picture that we see here, isn't it? We see the way of the righteous. It's kind of like that athlete that wins, but the way of the wicked kind of like the skier that crashes. And he's forever going to be known for that one wreck. So how do we respond to the psalm? I think one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that one of the purposes of wisdom literature is that it intends to shape our desires. It intends to shape our lives. Because we can look at this psalm, and even though that we're standing on this side of the cross, and because we've been adopted into God's family, we can see ourselves as heirs of the story, heirs of a God's story of redeeming mankind. Right? And so because we are heirs, we also we seek to carry out the requirements of it. Not in a legalistic sense, you know, I need to do this in addition to Jesus, or even adding anything on to the gospel at all. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about because we meditate on the law of the Lord, because we love it. It's, most of you know me, and you know that I love Mountain Dew. Okay? Nary a day goes by that I don't have three. Right? That doesn't change. You know. But what's going on? But you know, if I were to rephrase what David says in Psalm 19, it's sweeter than honey, I would say it's sweeter than Mountain Dew. Okay? That kind of gives you a picture where the law of the Lord is. It's sweeter than Mountain Dew to me. And so as we think about this, you know, we want to be counted as part of the righteous, don't we? We want these characteristics to be described of us, right? We want to be described as those who love the law of the Lord, who seek to show blessing to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, person we meet at the store, driver in the next lane, you know. And so I think there's three areas that we can look at for application. One is that the psalm changes our view of success, right? It changes our view of what it means to prosper. Because he says that because we are like a tree that's planted by streams of water, bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But yet not only does he prospers, because the prospering is not for selfish reasons. It's for the benefit of the community. It's for the benefit of you. It's also for my benefit. But it's for the benefit of each other as well. But then the psalm also, it encourages us to persevere. And it gives us an assurance of that, doesn't it? Especially in verse 6. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's that loving affection that God has towards us. And knowing that observing the law of the Lord is not in vain. Is it? It is. It's for our good. It's for each other's good. And it also shapes our desire on how we want to be known. Right? It shapes our desire that we want to be known not as people who take our counsel and those who are opposite of the law of the Lord. Right? But don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have friends who are not believers. That's not what I'm saying at all. Rather, we take our counsel from the law of the Lord. We walk in the way of the law of the Lord. And so we continue. And so the law of the Lord changes us. It molds us. It transforms us, doesn't it? You know, Psalm isn't the only place where we see poetry or music being used to shape people's lives, do we? Okay? I know I'm showing my age again, but I'm going to do it anyway. We could talk about, just think about the Rocky movies, right? Yeah, Jacob and I were just talking about this before church, and he didn't realize where I was going with this yet. But look at it. It's especially when you think of the Rocky movies, what song do you think of? You think of Eye of the Tiger, right? You know, especially the first three movies of Rocky, he's running up the stairs in Philadelphia, and as he's training for that big fight. Yet, when you go to the gym, or if you go to the gym, you notice that when people have headphones in, they have music that is, that kind of pushes them along. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if quite a few of them had Eye of the Tiger in their iPod or their MP3 player or whatever they're using. I guess in a way you could say that the theme songs are trying to encourage some sort of a theme of good life, isn't it? That the way that you seek a good life is you overcome the obstacles, right? You overcome the barriers so that you can achieve that good life. Psalm 1 declares for us what our good life is, what our happy life is, what the blessed life is for the righteous. It is so that meditation on the law of the Lord, so that we become a blessing to our neighbors, a blessing to our friends, a blessing to our co-workers. You get the theme here? It's all about blessing for others. That is how we prosper. That, my friends, is a good life.